7. And we'll commence reading, please, at verse 18. Hebrews 7, verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law maketh nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this man with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore. We'll read a few verses in chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. No doubt God will bless to us his precious word. I'm not going to go over all the ground that we've covered in the past. You've heard it enough, I think. I'll just carry on in chapter 7. First of all, we saw in verses 1 to 3, Melchizedek's pedigree. We saw a number of things mentioned in relation to Melchizedek, things that were a real help as far as being able to look at the types of the Old Testament scriptures. We saw that there was significance in names. We saw that there was significance in events, that there was significance in things not mentioned, and that there was significance in the order in which words appear. All this we saw from these verses. So we saw that this man Melchizedek suddenly appeared upon the page of Scripture in Genesis chapter 14. Now, Genesis, we saw, was a book that dealt with births and deaths, with parenthood and with children. And yet none of these details are given in relation to Melchizedek. The very fact that he is described as priest of the Most High God is indicative of the fact that this is an outstanding character in the book of Genesis. Yet we're not told about his birth, and we're not told about his death. We're not told who his parents were or who his children were, if he had children, and so on. And all these things are used by the Spirit of God to paint a picture for us in relation to Melchizedek. And we see that he is a picture of the Lord Jesus. We saw in verse 3 that it says of him, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. That is, by the details that are mentioned here, and details that are left out from the record, he pictures for us the Lord Jesus Christ in his untransferable priesthood. Okay? Now, I won't say more about him than that. So verses 1 to 3, then, we have his pedigree. Verses 4 to 10, we have his superiority. First of all, his superiority to Abraham, inasmuch as Abraham paid him tithes rather than vice versa. And he blessed Abraham rather than Abraham blessing him. Then we saw that he was superior also to the Levitical priests, because Levi was still in the loins of his father Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Verses 11 to 17, we saw the significance of Melchizedek's priesthood, and we see in that that he is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now come down with me, please, to verse 18. I want to read verses 18 and 19 again together. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law maketh nothing perfect, but the introduction of a better hope by which we draw nigh to God. I want to rephrase those two verses to give what I believe is the sense of the passage. Verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and profitableness thereof. Then put in brackets the next clause, for the law maketh nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope, or rather, and the bringing in of a better hope by the which we draw nigh to God. If you take the bracketed section, the first part of verse 19 out, what we are reading is, there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, and the bringing in of a better hope by which we draw nigh to God. In verse 19, in the beginning of the verse, we have the reason why the commandment was to be disannulled, because the law maketh nothing perfect. So the law was inadequate to the task. All the law could do is expose us for our sins. It's God's standard of right and wrong. God has never altered his standard. You and I need to understand that the law has not died. We have died to the law. But here in Hebrews chapter 7, I would suggest to you that what is being emphasized is not so much the moral aspect of the law, that is, the Ten Commandments, but rather the ceremonial side of the law, the offering of sacrifices, etc. And so we learn that those things had to pass away, and there had to be the bringing in of a better hope by the which we draw nigh to God. And so in verses 18 to 28, I have written down here eight ways in which Christ's priesthood is superior to that of Aaron's. First of all, in verse 18, the preceding commandment was ineffective, the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Verse 19, the beginning of the verse, we have the reason for the annulment. And then the second part of verse 19, we have the second reason why Christ's priesthood is superior, because there was the introduction of a better hope by which we draw nigh to God. You think back in your Old Testament scriptures to when the law was first introduced at Mount Sinai. Remember, they had to put a fence around the mountain to prevent people approaching to the mountain. And anyone who touched the mountain died. So there was a distance between God and the people because of the law. Because the law is God's perfect standard of righteousness, and men are sinners by nature. But now, with Christ as our high priest, there is a drawing nigh to God. Then verses 20 to 22, Christ became a priest by an oath of God. Notice, first of all, then it says in verse 20, And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made high priest, he made priest. That's a convoluted way of saying it. Inasmuch as not without an oath, in other words, with an oath, he was made a priest. Verse 21, we see a contrast of the two priesthoods. For those priests, that is the Aaronic priests, were made without an oath. God didn't swear on oath when he introduced the Aaronic priesthood. But this, namely Christ, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. There's God's oath at Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so, first of all, then that Christ is superior because the preceding commandment was ineffective. Secondly, there's the introduction of a better hope by which we draw nigh to God. Thirdly, Christ's priesthood was made by an oath. Verse 22, number 4, Christ is surety of a better covenant. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. First of all, I want you to notice the use of the word Jesus here. A number of times as you go through Hebrews, the word Jesus appears on its own, without Lord and without Christ. And whenever the word Jesus appears in the text of Hebrews, the emphasis is always upon the humanity of the Lord Jesus when he was down here in this world. It's his condescension that is in view. In other words, Christ became surety of a better covenant by means of his sacrifice upon the cross. So this verse doesn't give us license to address him as Jesus. Okay? Whenever we address him, we should give him his full title. We should always call him Lord. I don't mind calling him Lord Jesus, but he always must be called Lord. If you were going to speak to the Queen, you wouldn't call her Elizabeth or Liz. You would give her her title. So by so much was Jesus made a surety. That word surety is interesting. It's the idea of a guarantor. Involved in it is the payment of a price in order to guarantee what follows. And so we see he was made surety by means of the payment of a price of a better, now our King James says testament. It would be much better to have the word covenant. There is a big difference between a covenant and a testament. A testament is Greek. A covenant is Jewish. A covenant involves the shedding of blood, the paying of a ransom. A testament merely requires the death of the person. You know, we talk about a person's last will and testament. Well, that is not the idea here. It's not the idea of a testament. It's the idea of a covenant. Right through all this section, a great deal of stress is laid upon the blood of Christ. Blood didn't have to be shed in order to ratify a testament. A person had to die, of course, but no blood had to be shed. But when it comes to a covenant, it required the shedding of blood. So Jesus was made surety of a better testament or covenant. So we've got the old covenant of the law and the new covenant of grace. We talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, we would probably be much more intelligent to talk about the old covenant and the new covenant rather than testament. Okay, verse 23 and 24, Christ's priesthood is untransferable. Verse 23, and they truly were many priests. Now, he's not talking about how many priests there were at one given point in time. He's talking about the high priest in Israel. And what he is saying is that over the course of time, there were many priests. They truly were many priests. They were not allowed to continue by reason of death. The day came when Moses took Aaron up into the mountain, and the garments of glory and beauty were removed from him, and they were put on his son, Eleazar. And Aaron died in the mountain. The day came when Eleazar died, and the garments passed on to Phinehas. And on and on and on, down through the centuries of time. They were many priests, because they were not able to continue by reason of death. Verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. That would be better translated. Hath an untransferable priesthood. There will never come a point in time when the garments will be removed from Christ and placed on someone else. Because he ever lives. He's never going to die. He lives in the power of an endless life. He says in Revelation chapter 1, I am the living one, and I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So we have a high priest in heaven who lives forever. Consequently, his priesthood will never have to be passed on to someone else. He has an untransferable priesthood. Verse 25, number 6. Christ is able to save completely. Wherefore, that is, because he ever lives, and because his priesthood will never be transferred to someone else, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Someone, I think it was Ben Sutton, used to talk about being saved from the guttermost to the uttermost. And I'm sure it was a testimony to his own life. He lived his life in the gutter, as it were, before God saved him. But God brought him up out of the gutter and brought him into eternal life, transformed his life, as he has done in the case of multitudes of others, from the guttermost to the uttermost. Strictly speaking, the idea is, wherefore, he is able, entirely able, to save them completely that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, think back to the preceding sections where we have warning against apostasy. Particularly, I'm thinking of chapter 6 and certain statements that are in chapter 6. There are well-meaning Christians who would put into chapter 6 the idea of a backslider losing his salvation. Although I've never come across any of them that would ever say you can never get it back again. But they still put into chapter 6 the idea of a backslider. Well, if that is true, how are they to understand verse 25 here? Wherefore, he is able also to save them completely, entirely, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, what some would say is, it's because we continually come to him. Now, I don't think that's the idea of the verse at all. It's not the idea of us continually coming to Christ, and by that means he is able to save us to the uttermost. I think it's more the idea of one sinner after another coming to Christ and receiving God's salvation. And for all those who come to him, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, I have heard it suggested that the intercession here is not necessarily active intercession, but just the fact that Christ is at God's right hand. He's before God on our behalf. Now, I don't think so. Our verse is quite clear. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So that suggests to me that Christ is actively interceding on our behalf. The reason that we have any interest in the things of God today is not due to us. It's due to a number of reasons, one of which, of course, is the work of the Spirit in our lives. But the other is the unceasing intercession of Christ on our behalf. So whatever you might be going through, however deep the valley and dark the valley might be for you, just remember, there is one in God's presence on your behalf, and he is ceaselessly interceding on your behalf. And because he is ceaselessly interceding on your behalf, he is able to save you completely. Now, we can look at that in different ways. Completely in what sense? Well, he is able to save each part of us. Remember, 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be retained blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he is able to save us bodily, spiritually and soulishly. He's able to save every part of us. Then you can think of the past tense of salvation, the present tense of salvation, and the future tense of salvation. He saved us from the penalty of our sins. He is saving us day by day from the power of sin in our life. And ultimately, he will save us from the very presence of sin. But what is stressed here is that there's not one part of us that will ever be lost. He is able to save us entirely, completely, because he ceaselessly intercedes on our behalf. Verse 26, Christ is totally suitable to be the high priest. For such an high priest became us, or was worthy of us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now, most of our brethren will put it this way. He was holy as to his conception, harmless in his life, undefiled in the way, separate from sinners in his resurrection, and made higher than the heavens in his ascension. Now, that's very nice, and certainly it's true, but I don't believe that that's what the verse is saying. Now, I know the words who is are in italics, which means they do not represent any words in the original text. But I do believe that they do give the sense of the verse. These things are all presently characteristic of the Lord Jesus as our high priest. He is holy. He is guileless. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners. He is higher than the heavens. All the qualifications that he needs to be our high priest, the Lord Jesus has them all. He's totally qualified to be our high priest. Verse 27, number 7, Christ's priesthood does not require the continuity of sacrifice. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. You go back into your Old Testament scriptures and you'll find there was the constant offering up of animal sacrifices, sacrifices for sin and trespass offerings and so on. And the high priest not only had to offer on the behalf of the people, that he had to offer for himself as well, because he was made of the same stuff as they were. He was a sinner by nature. And as you go down through the history of the Old Testament, you discover high priests that were very far removed from what they should have been as high priests. Eli being an example of that. And so, daily, day by day, they had to offer up sacrifice. First for his own sin, and then for the sin of the people. The fact that he had to continually do it indicated that there was no real value in the sacrifices that they offered up. It covered sin for a season. But not until Christ came was sin put away. But this he did once. Now he didn't offer up sin, sacrifice for himself. This he did once. He offered up a sacrifice for us. Had he been a sinner, had he required a sin offering for himself, he never could have been a sin offering. And so we find that once for all, he offered up a sacrifice when he offered up himself. And so you will find in connection with the Melchizedek priesthood, sacrifice is not seen in connection with it. Go back in your mind to Genesis chapter 14, and there is no mention of sacrifice in connection with the high priesthood of Melchizedek. He brought forth bread and wine. That's what he brought forth. He didn't bring a sacrifice. It was bread and wine. Now, that's interesting in itself when you think of the emblems that we use on the Lord's Day morning. The bread and wine symbolized that the battle was over. The battle that Abraham was involved in with the four kings, who he conquered, that battle was past. And now we find he brings forth bread and wine. Israel, in Exodus chapter 12, they offered up a lamb for a sacrifice. And subsequent to that, year by year, they were told to bring a Passover lamb to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. You and I don't offer up a sacrifice in order to commemorate the death of Christ, because the death of Christ was sufficient in itself. Consequently, we come with bread and a cup. Now, it doesn't say bread and wine, but bread and a cup. That's what we come. And that is in commemoration of a work that was done to God's entire satisfaction. And so there is no continual offering up of animal sacrifice as far as Christ is concerned. Verse 28, Christ is perfected as high priest. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, weakness. That is why they had to offer up sacrifice for themselves as well as for the people. But the bringing in, but the word of the oath which was since the law, the word of the oath, of course, is a reference to what we read in Psalm 110. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son a high priest, who is consecrated forevermore. The word consecrated is perfected forevermore. He is perfectly suited to be our high priest. That was one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus had to live 33 years or so in this world. He was being prepared for his high priestly ministry. The fact that the Lord Jesus has suffered being tested himself and is now able to sympathize with us, it was all preparatory for his high priestly ministry. And so the Lord Jesus is a perfect high priest. It has nothing to do with morality. It doesn't mean that he was once not perfect, but now he is perfect. But as far as his high priesthood is concerned, now he is perfectly suited to be our high priest. Now, we'll come into chapter 8, please. I haven't given you an outline because I haven't done the whole of the chapter as yet. I was sure we wouldn't cover too much ground. Chapter 8, we have a superior covenant. Verses 1 and 2, we have the conclusion drawn. That is the conclusion drawn from the remarks made in chapter 7. Verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. That word sum is interesting. Literally, it means pertaining to the head, which seems very strange. It's the idea of the sum total. I guess in those days when they counted numbers, they counted from the bottom up. We count generally from the top down, but they counted from the bottom up. And so they put the result at the top, at the head. And that's the word that's used here. It's the idea of the sum total or the end result. Okay? So this is the conclusion drawn. We now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum total. We have such an high priest as the Lord Jesus, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. First of all, notice where our high priest is. He is set on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. That's where he is. Quite different from Aaron. Aaron walked on sand. Aaron walked in this world. He could never ascend any higher than that. But our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't function on earth. He functions in heaven. He's in the very throne room. He is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The idea of him being set on the right hand is in view of the fact of his finished work upon the cross. As far as his work upon the cross is concerned, he sat down. Remember back in Hebrews chapter 1, there we read the words, when he had by himself made purification for sins, for our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so he has sat down in virtue of a finished work. You go into the tabernacle, you won't find any chairs there. Nowhere to sit down. They never sat as they functioned in the tabernacle. They were constantly on the move because their work was never done. But this one has sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Verse 2, where he functions, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So he is a minister of the sanctuary, that is the holiest of all, and the true tabernacle. Now that's not in contrast to a false tabernacle, but in contrast to a tabernacle that was merely a picture, an illustration. Okay? The true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And so the Lord Jesus functions in the true tabernacle. As we go down the verses, we're going to see more said in connection with that. Now, I struggled for a little while over verses 3 to 5. I'm going to suggest to you that what verses 3 to 5 are telling us is that Christ does not qualify as an earthly high priest. Notice verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, is he offering? Is he offering up sacrifices? No, he's not. That he did once when he offered up himself. We've already seen that from verse 27 of chapter 7. So he's not offering up sacrifices and gifts. What the verse is telling us is Christ would never qualify to be a priest on earth. Because one of the functions of the high priest on earth was that he had to offer up gifts and sacrifices. His work was never finished. There was no intrinsic value in the sacrifices that he brought. Consequently, he had to continually offer up sacrifice. I want you to notice, please, that the verbs to have and to offer are both in the present infinitive. So, you know, however you understand the idea of the infinitive, present tense always has the idea of continuance in the present. And so, They are continually offering up sacrifice. I think there's an indication here that the priesthood of Aaron was still functioning in Jerusalem. The city hadn't been destroyed yet. And so the Aaronic priests were still offering up sacrifices because their work was never finished. Christ could never qualify to fit into that priesthood. Now, he gives another reason in verse 4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. There was already a functioning priesthood on earth, namely the Aaronic priesthood. And so Christ could never function while he was on earth. Now, I know when we refer to John 17, we often call it Christ's high priestly prayer. It was high priestly in character. It was not the prayer of a high priest. He wasn't already functioning as our high priest. But in its character, it was high priestly. It's indicative of the type of prayer that he prays for us now that he's in heaven. But while he was on earth, he could not be a priest. Verse 4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things after the pattern that was showed to thee in the mount. So, here in verse 5, we have the spiritual significance of the Aaronic priesthood. First of all, you will notice they were shadows of heavenly things, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. That's why the writer here speaks about the true tabernacle. The other tabernacle was just a shadow. It wasn't the real thing. You know, you go out into the sunlight, you've got the substance, the person, and you've got the shadow cast before the person. The shadow is not the person. It has no substance in itself. And so the tabernacle was just a shadow of things to come, and everything associated with the tabernacle. So there was a significance in it. And it was very important because it was foreshadowing the work of Christ upon the cross. Then notice he says, as Moses was admonished of God, and when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, says God, that thou make all things according to the pattern which was showed in the mount. So when Moses was up in Mount Sinai, he saw a pattern. It was a pattern of things in the heavens. And so what Moses built on earth, namely the tabernacle, it was just a foreshadowing of the priestly functions of the Lord Jesus on our behalf in heaven. Okay, we'll leave it at that for this evening. Thank you. Shall we pray?